God, we declare today, as your people, as your church, in your house, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb that was slain. He was the one that was found, and the only one in heaven or on earth or under the earth found worthy to open the scroll of the last days. God, we cry out to you in song today. The breath that you give us in our lungs, we return it to you as an offering to worship you. Worthy is the Lamb of God. God, thank you. Father, take complete control of this service. Holy Spirit, make a divine intervention and visitation in this house today, because this house belongs to you, Lord, and you alone. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Isn't it great to be free? Isn't it great to be free in Jesus Christ? I have a king. I saw there's a lot going on in our country yesterday. I don't even know what to say to that, because I have one king, and he's Jesus. Amen. He is the king, and he is the coming king. And frankly, I think a lot of people that were saying no kings yesterday don't honor the king. That's the important king we need to be thinking about. Amen. Thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord that we, even in dissension, that Americans have the right to protest. They have that freedom. I don't see a king around here except Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Sing it with us. No longer slaves.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies, till all my fears are gone. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God.
To your family. many times has God split the sea for you. We've been traveling the last couple weekends, and last weekend Dave asked me what are my favorite Bible verses. I forgot about this one. This is one of my favorites, is when God split the sea for them to walk through it. I know that I have said this before up here on this stage. Imagine being there, but it wasn't enough for them, was it? They still doubted after. And how many times do we doubt after God has split the seas for us? No matter what it is, it might not be, we think, well, it's not as big as him splitting an actual sea, but it doesn't matter. It's still a big thing. If God's done it for you, it's a big thing. Amen. Let me ask you something. Did you do it? No, God did it. Amen. It doesn't matter how big or small it is. What sea has God split for you that allowed you to walk through? Polly, can we sing that bridge again? Forgive us for doubting, for wanting more all the time, God, for not knowing that you are enough, Jesus. Forgive us, Lord. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart. I want to know you. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart. I want to know you. Let your spirit. Let your presence overtake my heart. I want to know you. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart.
to the scripture, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. And he who opens the door and lets me in, I will come and eat with him and he with me. I just feel the Spirit of God at the door of our hearts. God knows what's inside your heart. And I just feel like God wants to do something mighty in your heart and in my heart. You know, there's a lot of times when we don't know what God is doing, but he does, right? And there's stuff down deep in our heart and in our soul that only his presence can heal, only his presence can renew. You know, understanding isn't all it's cracked up to be. Sometimes we just need to say, what you're doing, God, but you know what I need. Because your mind and your flesh is falling apart in his presence. And he's just doing something. He's doing that. He's doing that right now. And I just encourage us to just say, God, I receive whatever it is you're doing. I receive it. Tell him I receive it. I let go of everything I'm trying to fix in my life, and I let go of all the pain that I hold on to. I let go of all the wrong that's been done to me. And you tell him, are you ready? Do you want to, or do you want to carry it for a while Jesus stands at the door and knocks? Because he wants to come in and he wants to take that, because he's already done it. He's already taken it. He's already shed his blood for everything that's ever happened to you. He's already done it. Only the enemy of your soul continues to remind you of what's been done to you and it can never be fixed. The word says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. God is the one that will take care of all of that. He will judge all of the evil. See, he's already set you apart. He's already sanctified you. He's already washed you in his blood. I don't know about you, but I don't want that darkness anymore. You know, the word says that light has no fellowship with darkness. Why do we stay there? Hell has been defeated at the cross. I don't want any fellowship with darkness. Something came across my mind that I saw this week in Malachi chapter 3. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his people, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner. Smith about refining silver. And you know, they hold the silver over the hottest part of the fire. And you know, in verse 3 it said he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. So the person asked the silversmith, do you sit there and watch the silver as it's over the hottest part of the fire? And he said that yes, that they watch it. He watches it. And they watch it because they want to make sure that it's over exactly where it's supposed to be, over the hottest part, and that nothing happens to it and nothing goes wrong. And then the person asked, well, how do you know when it's done? How do you know when it's refined? And he said, because I can see my image. You know, sometimes when we go through hard times, all we can see is the difficulty, and all we can see is how hard it is, and how bad we feel, and how bad people are, and what they do to us. But you know, Jesus is right there the whole time, through the whole process, and he's watching, and he's making sure that nothing goes wrong, that nothing goes awry, that everything goes the way it's intended, even though it's painful, even though it's hard. And you know, I was talking about in Isaiah 53, where there's an expiration date. There's an expiration date to your pain, to your suffering. Whether it's in this life or the next, there's an expiration date. And Jesus watches over everything that you're going through. Everything. He sees it. Until his image comes forth in that perfect vessel. Well, I thank you, Jesus. Spirit of God, that you would just come in and do surgery on our hearts right now. In the name of Jesus. God, we yield our hearts. We yield our selfishness and our pride. I even feel like there's the question that why did this happen to me? God, we release that to you, and that selfishness and the pride. Like I said in the beginning, understanding is not all it's cracked up to be. Sometimes we don't understand, but we have the Word of God that He is with us. He is with each one of us through every single thing that we go through. And He's there, and there's an expiration date. Praise this morning, Spirit of God, Jesus, Father God, I ask that you release that power and that healing right now, God, into hearts as we open up our minds and hearts to your power and your glory. Spirit of God, just come and heal hearts right now of everything in the past that is holding us back as we surrender our pride and our selfishness, Lord. We cry out to you, Father God, that you would just come right now and heal every part of our today. The Spirit of God has done something to you. The this morning as you yielded your life, as you yielded your pain, as you yielded those things that you carry. Something's been done inside your soul. It's done. Tell them it's finished. I think I've heard that before. It is finished. Amen. How's your morning going? Yeah, praise God. Isn't it beautiful out? Man, it's just been spectacular. Yes. I'm going to be reading in Luke chapter 4. Okay, my husband does it a little bit different than Peggy used to do it, so I got to get used to this. Luke 3:21-23. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time.
Mentioned a couple weeks ago, and I was reminded of it this week as I was preparing to transition out of the series on the the last days, we called it Trust the Plan, and that's where we began back in June. And one of the things that we wanted to underscore was the fact that there is certainty in the future of the church. There's certainty in the future of mankind. And at times, even right now in our world and in our culture, it just seems like everything is thrown up in caution to the, thrown caution to the wind is the word I'm looking for. But understand it's not the case, and I hope if nothing else, and I trust you receive more than that, that you can trust God's plan for the destiny of this planet and for the destiny of your soul and of my soul, 100%. There's no question about that. And so I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago when I mentioned Revelation chapter 10 when the angel gave John a little book and told him to eat it. And he says, in your mouth, it'll be as sweet as honey. But when it gets down to the pit of your stomach, it's going to be bitter. And, of course, he began to say that. He began to honor what the angel told him. And he took a book and he ate it. And it was sweet as honey in his mouth. But as it came into his stomach, it became bitter. And the angel said, you must rise up now and begin to prophesy against people and nations and tongues. And revelation of the last days on this planet when the great tribulation is taking place made John's stomach bitter. Is it any wonder? Because he knew that men and women will be enduring that difficult great tribulation because of their rebellion towards God. And it's not a pleasant thought and under any circumstance. So when this passage came to me a couple weeks ago in my studies and was without question led to this, to begin this transition into a new message and a new series, I was pleased, but there was going to be time that I wouldn't have that bitter stomach anymore of what we see facing this world and know that the days are short and the time is near. But then I began to grapple with this, Lord, what do we do with this passage today, and how is it you want us to understand what you want to say to your church today in October of 2025? And as I often do, I would wrestle. Sherry hears me up on the loft. She thinks I'm wrestling with the dog, but I'm not wrestling with the dog. I'm wrestling with the word. Maybe both at times. But now I believe without question, and now it's interesting how Pastor Sherry prayed at the transition, because you will see that fits beautifully into this passage today and this message, and we'll see if it continues on. We've entitled this series, or at least this message, After the Jordan. After the Jordan, when you hear that phrase, you really can't necessarily understand where we're going with this. I want to read something. We didn't read this in the text today and endeavor to keep us focused, but there's a passage, a verse. If you have your Bibles open to those passages in Luke, just jump up to verse 16. And you remember that encounter that took place at the Jordan River that day. This is when Jesus was ready to begin his public ministry. And I think most, if not all of us, know that. But in chapter 3, verse 16, as he's coming, and I believe it's in John, that the book of John, that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and he would say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus would come up to him, and in verse 16 of chapter 3 of Luke, John is speaking, as for me, I baptize you with water. He's speaking to the people. But the one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. Right? He will baptize you with, say it with me, Holy Spirit and fire. And I'll call it the Christian culture, the Christian circles, we want that. We want the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out the will of Jesus Christ in this earth. And rightly, we should desire those things. But I want to just remind us all, as it was for Jesus, so it is for us. When that time takes place in our lives, when God is ready to activate you into a new place, into a new level, into a new role, understand that it's not all cake and ice cream. There's new challenges coming. There's new problems coming. There's new things that we will be facing because we've been given an anointing to carry for a purpose. And the purpose is not to glorify ourselves, and the purpose is not to be able to kick back and rest and say, man, life is good, and trust me, nobody likes a vacation more than I do. I'm not against the rest, but there are times when we are given opportunities that we are now placed in the Jordan River, and we are coming out, and all of a sudden, there's new ventures ahead of us that we didn't anticipate, but God has given us the authority and has given us the ability to carry them out. So now you see where this message and maybe this series will be going, and we will allow the scripture, as we should, to teach us what it was that when Jesus endured this, in fact, in the book of Hebrews, he's called the captain of our salvation. Why? Because he went first. He went first. He showed us the way, and therefore we can follow. I just mentioned John the Baptist. He'll baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. And it's funny that Pastor Sherry mentioned that. The purpose of holy fire is to destroy evil and purify what's good, right? And you can see that passage out of Malachi that she read out of chapter 3. It talks about the refiner's fire. And you understand the refining is when the heat is applied and the pressure is on. And all of a sudden, things begin to shift in whatever that substance is. And the dross begins to be burned off. But we also have to be careful not to exert too great of a temperature, because anything on this earth can be destroyed by too much heat. After the Jordan, and as you read that, I want you to, in months down the road and years down the road, I want you to remember those three words, after the Jordan, because it applies to our lives and our roles that we have been assigned by the Holy Spirit. After the Jordan helps us to grasp the full weight of the meaning of that baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In our lives, we have events, and we call them high water events, right? Let me help you. I think you know what I'm talking about. I look back to the day, and I can still remember the day I graduated from high school after 13 years from kindergarten through 12th grade, and some great times and some grueling times, and I was really glad to be done with school. Can I tell you that? I was. I mean, it's not that I hated it, and I had a lot of friends in school, especially in my senior year. I'll tell you a little bit about myself. Between my junior year and my senior year, I spent 8th, 9th, 10th, and 11th down in a very large school in Montgomery County near Philadelphia. I think our class was maybe 400 to 500 people. And I was finally able to kind of fit in there. You know, I wasn't with the in crowd. I wasn't with the out crowd. I was just kind of a student. And I lived my life that way. And up through 11th grade, I went and ordered my class ring, thinking next year I'm going to graduate, unbeknownst to me that my parents would be called to move between my junior and senior year. So I had that class ring. It was of no value, but that's okay. I didn't graduate from that school. And I went to a very small farm school outside of Newcastle called Laurel, about 100 children and students in my graduating class. And I will say I fit in much better then. That was more my speed and more my style. But I do remember even graduation day and graduation time, it was exciting. It was that high water mark of my education. And it's interesting, I look back now and thinking, yeah, but after I left my graduation ceremony, that, in fact, I was blessed to have our dad come in and give the baccalaureate just a day, I think, before the graduation. And people were so touched. My classmates were so touched to hear him preach the gospel. I still remember the message, the name of the message, But God. But God. We graduated, we high-fived each other, we hugged each other, and I never saw most of those people again in my life. Some are now dead, of course. And I do see that. I endeavor to go to our class reunions and things like that. But my point is this. Life shifted and life changed at that high water mark, and I wasn't really recognizing at that moment of what's now facing me to go. In my case, I went to college. Others would go into the workforce right away. Whatever scenario that laid before you as you've graduated from high school, we don't really anticipate what it's going to look like. I can't say I enjoyed college and went to college. I didn't enjoy it. It was grueling. And it just wasn't fun. I enjoyed my major classes. I was a student of criminal justice. The Lord called me that as a senior in high school. That's what I had my passion to do. And I enjoyed those classes. But the rest of the classes, sociology and psychology and all the ologies, I didn't enjoy them very much. But I was able to graduate, and I was thankful for that. But my point is, we have these high water marks, and all of a sudden things begin to change, and these uncertainties face us about a career, and what am I going to do, and how's that going to work? Here's another one. How about marriage? For those of you that are married or have been married, in this room, it's a celebration, right? You have the engagement, you have the wedding, and the plans are all laid, and they're customarily very beautiful in our culture, and I think that's grand. We should celebrate, and we should honor marriage, and we have these marriage celebrations, and then all of a sudden, after the marriage and after the honeymoon, the reality sets in of the financial constraints, and the reality sets in of the relational trials of our life together as we try to carve out two lives that are grown up separately, poured into one, and now how do we move forward, and what awaits us after the Jordan, right? Here's another one, the birth of a child, for those of you that have been blessed with children. It's exciting. I recognize, this, for the mom especially, that pregnancy can be riddled with some very difficult circumstances leading up to the delivery, which is the pinnacle of difficulty. But we love the fact that God has given us a life to hold. So many have that opportunity, and so many have not. And I have close family members who are not able to have children. You know, it really was difficult for them. But those who have been blessed with children understand. You have these expectations, and you got the room ready, and you got the little elephants on the wall, and the toys in the bed, and we've been taking care of everything we possibly can. We have a baby shower and all kinds of good food, and everybody's having fun. And we have that wonderful life brought into the home. Again, if you were so blessed. And that little human being, boy or girl, comes home. And mom is usually worn out from the process, and now that baby begins to cry. First every 6 hours, then every 4 hours, then every 2 hours, and the child begins to hunger. And the child begins to cry out. And the child begins to has those needs, and the child needs constant love. And all of a sudden, that couple is no longer two. Now they're three lives, and we're trying to figure out this person that we can't even communicate with other than with love and with comfort. It's that high water mark that brings about sleepless nights, or is followed by sleepless nights, and a person completely dependent on us. Do you know what I'm saying here? Those are our Jordan. Those are coming from the Jordan. And we read the scripture, and I will delve into it in just a moment. But man, what a great thing that would have been to witness and to see Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Wow. I will say this, no doubt in my mind, Jesus knew what awaited him. Not only in the coming years, but in the coming days. 40 to be exact. This is the same Jesus who, the Son of God, had the majesty in heaven and all that any, I don't even want to call person, any of us could ever want. Jesus is the Son of God, not only was, but is the Son of God. But we know that in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I think it's chapter 2, I don't know if I have that right. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became what? Impoverished, so that you, through his poverty, could become rich. It's called the great trade-off for us, but for him it wasn't a good deal. He laid aside his privileges in heaven. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, speaking of Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, because he was God, the Son of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself, meaning he laid aside those privileges, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of sinful flesh or of men. I tried to think of a scenario. I hope this plays well with you. I told you moments ago that my dream and my passion was to become a police officer. That was my dream from the time in high school. And my goal was to get in the Pennsylvania State Police. Most of you know that, so they're not surprising you with anything, and I hope I don't bore you with this story, but I think it will make my point. And so I took the test at 20 years of age, even though I was too young, but I started taking it as soon as I could take it. I was too young to get in, but I wasn't too young to take it. And began to take the test, and I didn't finish high enough, and it's, which is a little surprising because I'm usually a really good test taker, but that one didn't work out. And so I continued pursuing my dream, and so I became a police officer in a small western Pennsylvania town of about 5,000 people, maybe a little bit bigger than Jersey Shore. And I really loved it. I became a police officer. I went through the training. I'd gone through college. I went through the local police academy. And I was out doing what I loved to do for 4 years, full time. I loved it. Wasn't making a lot of money in that particular department. But those were the days. But I had the badge. And so understand, I don't mean that in a sense of pride. It is something that I earned, and it's something I just loved because I loved to see the law abided by. I was brought up in a Christian home, and I was always taught to respect the law and to love the law and to follow the law, even at times that I didn't, because trust me, I was no perfect young man. But I recognize the importance. In fact, Paul says that we recognize the law as good. Even if we violate it, we fall short. We still recognize the law is good. God's law is then filtered down into our laws, right? Time came around 4 years after I was doing that I continued to take the state police test, and I finally hit it right. Got a great score. Never forget coming away from my mailbox. I lived in that little town that I'm talking about, and I walked away from my mailbox, and I'm thinking, I made it. I'm going to the academy. But it struck me not long after that, I'm giving up my badge. I had to give up what I earned in that department to go into 5 months of great fun in the academy. And I was no longer a police officer. I turned in my badge at my department. And now I was just, and again, I don't mean it that, I mean, there was my dream. I had to push it aside, and something else awaited me. But to do that, I had to give up something. But it was so much worth it after time, right? Yeah. So I'm trying to make the parallel here that as we come into these, and again, trust me, what I've just told you has nothing, even in comparison to Jesus Christ, but he had everything, and he laid it aside. And there's some books out there and criticism. Someone had written a book, and I think unintentionally, that he laid aside his divinity. He didn't lay aside his divinity, and even the author, they would come and correct that. That was certainly a typo. They didn't mean that. But he laid aside his privileges. Can we agree that Jesus, the Son of God, wasn't hungry in the heavens, but he came hungry on this earth? Can we agree that Jesus, the Son of God, didn't get tired in the heavens? He neither slumbers nor sleeps. But Jesus, we know that he did become tired, and the scripture tells us that. Jesus was not persecuted by the people on this earth and the heavens, but he laid aside his privileges and says, I'm going to come down. I'm going to save that race. Jesus showed how to live as a man totally dependent upon God the Father. Understand that. Jesus showed us how to totally depend upon God the Father for our lives. He laid aside those privileges, and again, not his divinity. He was always the Son of God and always will be the Son of God. I want to make sure that I don't mess with your theology, which I never would on purpose. So here we go, chapter 3, verse 21. I don't know if the text is behind me or not. Yeah, good. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. Jesus was also baptized. And so I've given you loving outline people a short outline today, and so we're going to start with number one. It's the preparation. It's a preparation. And as I say these things, as much as they apply to Jesus, most of them, although he's a little bit different because he didn't sin, right? We recognize that. But the process is very similar. It's a preparation. So I want you to get a little bit of background on this Jesus. We know that Christmas time is just around the corner. Are the Christmas decorations out yet anywhere? What? I got to get out more. They're not up in McConnell's store in Waterville yet. I don't know what's the matter with them, but yeah. So We know about the Christmas season. We enjoy that time of year of commemorating the advent, the arrival of the Son of God in the womb of Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit, born in the stable, born under the law to redeem those of us who were bound under the law. But the time of preparation, we know, and if you would go to Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 52, I'm not going to take the time there, but they're actually beginning earlier than that. But we know that we find a vignette of Jesus' life when he was about 12 years of age. And his family is up in Nazareth, and they're down there commemorating and celebrating the Passover. They're in Jerusalem, and it must have been quite a caravan of Mary and Joseph and their entire families. You have all the aunts and the uncles. It looked like an Amish barn building. Traveling, right? You ever see the pictures of them moving barns? They all get together and they all pick it up, all family members, and they can move a barn. Well, this is, I don't know how big the caravan of Jesus' family was, but they had gone down to Passover, and then they're on their way back to Nazareth. And they go at least a day, all of a sudden, I think it's Mary that says, whoop, where's Jesus? He's 12, you know, you kind of anticipate that he's going to be with the family somewhere. They went and took an inventory in the line, and heard, sure enough, Jesus isn't even there. So they turn around, and they go back into Jerusalem, and they're looking all over for Jesus. And they found him in the temple, listening to the teachers and teaching. And they come up to him, and they say, Jesus, son, why would you treat your parents like this? And you know, the response is, didn't you know that I had to be about the Father's business? I'm here giving the word of the Father. Frankly, we could say the word that I wrote. I'm instructing these teachers because they were amazed at his wisdom. Well, it's no wonder he was the author of what he was teaching them. But it says he of course, came home with his parents. It says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. So that's the vignette that we have. And frankly, it's the only vignette that I'm quite certain, in fact, I'm almost sure of it, that we have in the scripture, until this baptism event. So now, in fact, it's not in this in Luke, but it's in Matthew. When Jesus and John encounter each other at the Jordan, John says, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me to be baptized. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time. Don't miss that. Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness. Now that's an interesting thing. Baptism is an acknowledgement of the washing away of sins. It's a public profession of the faith of Jesus Christ, and I recognize that. But one of the purposes of, in fact, John was preaching a gospel of what? Repentance. He was preaching repentance. Come and be baptized to show that you are repenting of your sins. Publicly, you will do this, and you will symbolically be washed away. And here's Jesus, sinless, coming. Why? Why? I thought about that, and to me, as I studied this and I just prayed about it, to me it was a revelation. I hope it is to you. Jesus identifies with humanity's need for repentance even though he is sinless. Think back to Isaiah chapter 53. If you want to just read a heartfelt prophetic word, a gut-wrenching, read Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, or read Psalm 22 about what the Messiah would have to endure. And these were written, the one in Isaiah, about 700 years before the time of Christ, and the one in Psalm 22 by David, 1,000 years. They prophetically would reveal what was going to be taking place and what awaited the Messiah, the Son of God. But Isaiah 53, verse 4, says this, and you'll recognize this. Speaking of the Messiah that was yet to come in 700 years, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him to be stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastising, the punishment, the stripes for our well-being, they fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. Peter talks about this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Speaking of Jesus, that he himself, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Don't miss that. He bore our sins so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So understand that when he went into the Jordan to be baptized, he wasn't being baptized to repent of his own sins. He was being baptized knowing that he would be the sin bearer for us. Therefore, all righteousness had to be fulfilled because we are required to be baptized. If you haven't been, you need to be. I know we get in, oh, well, can they not get to heaven? The people say, I don't want to get in the water. Do I have to get into heaven if I have to be baptized? I don't want to tell you, you're being disobedient if you don't. Get baptized, and we will do that for you. We'll do it right here on the stage. We'll put water in there first. But understand that this was his calling, this was his purpose, and one of the things he was, that sin bearer, that scapegoat, you can read about that in the Old Testament where they would bring two goats in, and then Aaron the high priest would symbolically lay his hand on the one that would be slaughtered, and then he would lay his hand, at the same time, lay his hand on what's called the scapegoat that would be sent out into the wilderness, and symbolically, through the shed blood of the one who would be sacrificed, the lamb, but through that shed blood, symbolically, they were transferring the sin to the scapegoat and carried out into the wilderness. It was symbolic of nothing more than, nothing less than Jesus Christ. So therefore, he would require to be baptism. And I know, you say, how do I know that? Because Jesus said it. It has to be done to fulfill all the righteous plan of God. But at this time, I want to come back to that. I underscored it moments ago. At this time, we just finished the prophetic series, and one of the we went from Genesis all the way to Revelation. In the time when we went into Daniel chapter 9, when we talked about the 70 weeks, Jesus' time frame to be crucified was at the end of the 69th week. Was marked 500 years before that through the prophet Daniel. It was marked from the foundation of the world. We know that. But prophetically marked by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. This was time for the end of the 69th week was the time for the Messiah to be crucified, which would have been, I think it was April 5, 32 AD, that Passover season. Therefore, his time to be born was 32 years at that point, and his time to be baptized was right on time. And those who study things say it would have been October or November of the year 28 is when this Jesus, to fulfill our righteousness, would have been baptized, not for his sin, but for our sin. It was his time. It was that time that designated that God the Father said, now it is time to activate publicly my plan, and my son is now going to be baptized to fulfill our righteousness because he's the one that's going to carry away the sins of the world. This timing of activation, I want to just spend a moment there. I was mindful of that beautiful young Hebrew queen named Esther that we know. She's in the court of Xerxes, the king, and the king had had such a high and mighty way about, and not just this king, but the kings in that culture. As you remember that story, that if anyone entered the court without his permission and he didn't put down the scepter to them, that they would be immediately killed. And you wouldn't know. And so Mordecai, her relative, sends a message to her saying, look, you know the wicked plan of Haman, and it has the gallows set up that on a certain day, all the Jews within the kingdom are going to be murdered. It's the plan is in place. You need to thwart it. You need to go and approach the king. And she gives a message to that messenger that comes back to Mordecai. You understand that if I do that, I'll be killed if he doesn't grant me the scepter. And Mordecai gives that prophetic word, Esther 4, verse 13. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther these words, do not imagine that you in the king's palace could escape any more than all the other Jews. For you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. But who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this? And as we talk about this time of baptism in the Jordan River, and as we talk about the events of coming out of the Jordan, what happens after that baptism, understand that Jesus was baptized right on time, and he walked into his calling, and it was with trials and tribulations right off the bat. When God gives you that anointing, when God gives you that fire, you better be ready, because I'm going to tell you, something's going to follow, and it's not always cake and ice cream, as I said a little bit ago. That's the preparation, and now we have the activation. The activation. Jesus was baptized. It's fascinating. It says, while he was praying, I've read that 100 times, if not more. When were the heavens opened? Jesus was praying. The heavens were open. Boy, I'll tell you, prayer meetings are, I remember, as long as I've been alive, I would go to prayer meetings. My father, again, was a pastor, and we would have prayer meetings, and I've noticed something. Prayer meetings typically, like, you don't see, there's not, like, you don't have a juggler there for entertainment, and you don't have a, you know, someone coming out and telling, like, jokes and things like that. Prayer meeting is arduous. I'm just going to be frank with you. From the human standard, it's arduous. It's, I want to be careful, I was going to call it work. But you got to press in the prayer time, and you got to press in believing that God and knowing that God is hearing, and he will answer in due time in the right manner. And prayer is tough. But Jesus is praying. It comes up out of the water. He's praying, and it says, and then the heavens were opened. 700 years before that baptism, once again, the prophet Isaiah, he begins to prophesy. Israel is going through such difficult times. They're wayward. They're just turned against Yahweh, their God Yahweh. They're involved in the other pagan religions of the land. And Isaiah, the godly prophet, he begins to write in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, and he says these words, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." That "oh," I always thought that was just kind of stuck in there. It's a Hebrew word. It's L-U, that's how we would pronounce it. You know what that means? If you only would, God, if you would only rend the heavens and come down and intercede on behalf of our nation, if you would only intercede on behalf of the world, that prayer that Isaiah prayed and wrote and transcribed for us in chapter 64 was answered in the Jordan River that day, when the Son of God would come down and he began his public ministry, being baptized in the Jordan River. The Father, it says, and when, in fact, I read verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form. It wasn't like a dove. It was like a dove. And a voice came out of the heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Isn't it interesting? What a heavenly Father he is. Jesus had taken no public action at that point, up until that point, except for the teaching when he was 12. We know that. We have no record of him doing it other than being baptized. And the Father's pleased with the Son. I say that because, I'll get into that later, because it has to do with identity, and I have a part of this, and I don't want to get ahead of myself. But we'll say this, for those of you that encounter people that question the Trinity, you can see it in that very verse. It's not the only place in the Scripture, but that's one of them. You see the Father, you see the Son, you see the Holy Spirit. It's God in three manifestations. And why is he well-pleased? I thought about that. Here's the answer. If you wanted to know why he was well-pleased, because Jesus demonstrated he was not afraid to be associated with the sin of man, the sin he would bear on the cross. He wasn't afraid, and he wasn't ashamed. He had no sin of his own, but we had plenty to give him, didn't we? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The sin bearer. And then next and last for today is the transformation. The transformation. And I'll explain that so you'll understand better what I mean as I go forward, because I'm not saying Jesus needed something. But I'll explain it. Transformation. Jesus must face and must pass these tests for his next phase of ministry. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. The word there means just filled. He was just filled. And I say there's always debate, well, what about the Holy Spirit, more of the Holy Spirit. Well, we know that Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are three in one. But now he's filled. He's given some type of impartation. The meaning there, he had just received something at the Jordan. Well, we know that he did because the Spirit of God descended upon him. He returned from the Jordan, and he was led about in the wilderness. I thought it was interesting because this Spirit, I've lost sight of this fact, and I've regained it, and I hope it means more to you, as much to you now as it does me. Jesus was not only led in the wilderness by the Spirit, but he was accompanied by the Spirit the entire time. Through all these temptations, through all Satan coming at him, throwing these three temptations, trying to destroy his witness, trying to take away his role, his purpose, the Spirit is there. He didn't leave. He's with Jesus the whole time. But Jesus still had to endure these tests. The baptism of fire, I talked about that, and I thought about this because this Jordan River has so much application in the Scripture. I could preach a very long series on it. I don't know that I will. But I want to talk about one man about this Jordan River. His name is Elijah. His name is Elijah, and we know that he came to King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 17. He came to the king and says, "You'll not see rain or dew on the land except that at my word a drought is coming." And then it says he fled. And we know that for 3.5 years there was no rain on the land, and Jezebel was busy killing the godly prophets. Ahab was trying to find this prophet who had given, in his mind, a curse upon the land, even though, it's interesting, Ahab wouldn't acknowledge it was actually, he's the one that brought the curse upon the land. But 3.5 years, then all of a sudden, you know, God says to Elijah, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I'm going to send rain on the land." So we have that event on the top of Mount Carmel where the pagan priests put their sacrifice, and Elijah puts his sacrifice, and he challenges them, and he says, "Okay, whatever God answers by fire, he is God." And those pagan prophets think, well, that's a good idea. It probably wasn't a good idea because they're about to die, and they don't even know it. They couldn't do it, and their God couldn't do it. And we know that Elijah prayed, and fire fell and consumed the sacrifice. The people began to repent. The people, that would have been probably thousands of Israelites there that were half in and half out of the kingdom of God, and they finally saw the God that answers by fire. And so this would have been a high water mark for Elijah. This would have been a Jordan moment for Elijah. Can you imagine? It was his passion for Israel to repent. It was his passion for them to understand God in heaven is the one true God, and when fire fell, he must have been elated. His preaching succeeded, and hearts were turned, and people were transformed. Fire fell, and the pagan prophets were killed by all the Israelites when they finally realized that these people were demonic. But the next day, after this high water mark, this Jordan event, if you will, Queen Jezebel says, "I'm going to be taking your life just like you killed my pagan prophets yesterday." And now all of a sudden Elijah has to run. It's fascinating. If you study the Scripture, he goes from up north in Samaria near Jezreel, and he comes down. He leaves his servant in Judah, and then he has to cross the Jordan River. He goes all 40 days through the wilderness to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, and that's where he has that encounter with the Lord. After 40 days of in the wilderness and hungering by given one meal by the Lord and one supply of water, he travels to hear the voice of the Lord, and the voice of the Lord asks him those questions, same question twice: "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I mean, that's a... I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. This isn't a message about Elijah, but it's a riveting question. When God asks him that question twice. What are you doing here, Elijah? Frankly, that's a question I believe the Holy Spirit is asking the church today in America. What are you doing here? And he begins to give I'll call them excuses. God saw them as excuses. He gives his reasonings. God, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. I'm all alone. Nobody understands like I do. And now I've done what you told me to do. And all of a sudden, this pagan queen is going to kill me. Just do me a favor and take me out. I'd rather die at your hands. Strike me with lightning. And that's paraphrase. Doesn't say that. He says, take my life. Doesn't say how. He doesn't want to die at the hands of a pagan queen. Finally, God says, he doesn't yell at him, right? He doesn't yell. In fact, he's speaking to him in a still small voice. And he says, go your way. And go back. Go back to where you were. And do you understand, for him to go back from Horeb, back to the land where he was, he has to cross that Jordan again. And now, he's only been in ministry, as far as we know, 3.5 years, public ministry anyway. And now, he's had a Jordan event. And he's going to go and he's going to minister for another 22 years at a different level, at a different role. And he's going to go anoint the king Hazael, the king of Aram. And he's going to go anoint Elisha in his place. He's going to be the upcoming prophet. He's going to train him. He's going to go and anoint Jehu. We saw him Wednesday night, right? If you're here for that video. He's going to anoint Jehu, and he wasn't even a king. He was a captain in the army. It wasn't even of the kingly line in Israel, but it didn't matter because that was God appointed man for God's appointed time, and it was Elijah's role and it would have gone through his legacy of other prophets or the ones that actually anointed Jehu. But he was giving the revelation that things were about to change. Elijah had a Jordan event, and when he did, things began to shift, things began to change, and the challenges began to come one after another. But the Holy Spirit was with him. So here's a question. I'm going to give you two answers. There's at least two. Why was Jesus' temptation or tempting necessary? Well, we just talked about why his baptism was necessary. Why was his temptation or testing necessary? Why? He's God. God in the flesh. Why? There's a couple. It was not for Jesus, but it was for us. He could not become the sacrifice for sin without first being tempted by it and overcoming it. Right? Now, I know that makes sense, but I never saw it that way. I never put it in the words before. And now I get it. I mean, you say, well, that's common sense. Okay, that's true, but I put it in the words now. Spiritual immunity. He developed what I would say spiritual immunity, not for him, but for us. It's been well said he could not take on our sin until he took on our condition. You say, well, he didn't sin. Well, I'll tell you what, he took on my sin at the cross, the pain of my sin and the punishment for my sin. Not that he sinned, but he bore the punishment for that sin. Reason two. It's a demonstration to those of us who would believe of the enemy's tactics and how to overcome them. Right? Yeah. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is what? Who? Jesus, right? Okay, good. We do not have a high priest who cannot have compassion on our infirmities, meaning our failures. But one who is tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us go with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid. Jesus understands what we're facing. He understands even our failures, even though he didn't fail. You know, I want to say something here. Huh? I don't want to get too far off track. I know there was a movement, and still is a movement, because I see their ads at baseball games. Not on TV. I don't go to the baseball game. Anyway, I don't, but I like to watch them. And there's this movement. It's been around a couple of years. He gets us. You may have seen that. Please don't understand my preaching here today, because what I believe he gets us is to allow sin to exist without challenge it with the Word of God and without requiring repentance. Okay, I just want to be clear, because I'm not a student of he gets us, but I do believe this, that I believe that it's kind of like anything goes. That's how you're made, and that's how you are, and it's okay. Just don't even worry about it. Throw caution to the wind. Well, that's an interesting dogma, but it's not in the Word of God. We should always be challenged by the Word of God. We should always see where we fall short and be challenged to repent. So this first temptation, interesting. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. It says after 40 days he became hungry. The first temptation would seem to be for him to make stones into bread. Not so. The first temptation was for him to question whose son he was. If you're the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. Here's one for us. If you're really saved, you wouldn't do that. And I'm not talking about other people speaking. I'm talking about us talking to ourselves. Okay? We begin to question our salvation. We doubt our adoption as sons and daughters so many times. Why? Because Satan's coming. You're not really saved. You're not really. My question to you is, what do you do? And don't take this out of context. I'm so glad you're here to worship together in the house of God. The question is, why are you here? Well, you're either a believer or you're ready to be a believer. Otherwise, what, you wouldn't even be here. I'm trying to put this down to the least common denominator, because I think it helps some sometimes. And we begin to question that we're not a son or daughter of God, and that's the enemy speaking. Just like he spoke to Jesus, the first temptation was to doubt that he was a son of God. And I get this, don't you? Write this down. If we doubt our identity, we surrender our authority. Isn't that good? Whew, I love that. Got that up in my little wrestling room, my attic. If we doubt our identity, we surrender our authority, because we walk around defeated. Like, God, man, I don't even know where I stand with you. Well, I got a question for you. You know, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if the perfect people believe, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. There's not even a qualifier. Well, there is a qualifier. Whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. Acts 16, verse 31. This is after the Philippian jail. I love that passage so much. You're going to preach on it again, Pastor? Yeah, probably will, because I love it so much. If you heard it before, which I know you did, bear with me. But the Philippian jailer, he calls for the lights. He figures all the prisoners are gone because God sent the earthquake down there when Paul and Silas were worshiping. That's why worship is such an important part of what we do. I said it last week. I'll underscore. It is not a warm-up to the message. It is the message in worship. All right, Angie? Amen to that. Right? You're the worship leader. I know you know that. But anyway, the Philippian jailer comes out. He thinks he's going to get killed for letting these figures. They're all gone. Because when God shook the earth, all the people's, the prisoners' chains fell off, and all the doors flew open. What a beautiful scenario of spiritual parallel when the Word of God shows up. Philippians says he grabs the light. He's ready to kill himself. Paul says, don't do that. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. It's all good. He gets down on his knees, begins to repent. He says, sir, what must I do to be saved? John responds, you know what? He doesn't give him an hour-long message. Book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 31. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your whole family. What? I don't got to go to the catechism. I'm not trying to defy other religious practices. I'm not here. I don't got to do A, B, and C. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you shall be saved. And one more, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why do we doubt God and his words? We say, because I fail and understand that Jesus knows what that's like because he's been tempted, yet without sin. I'm not Jesus, and you're not Jesus. We have his righteousness. Amen. Thank the Lord. Not having a righteousness of my own that's given to me by obedience to the law, but a righteousness that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm trying to determine. I don't have much left, and I'm trying to determine what I'm going to do here. So take a time out. Okay. Verses 5 through 7, Satan comes to him, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Interesting. Shows the kingdoms of this world in one fell swoop. Some type of vision. I never saw this. He says to Jesus, the devil said, I will give you all this, and he doesn't say the kingdoms. What does he say? I'll give you the domain, doesn't he? So I look at that and think, well, yeah, the kingdoms belong to God. He's the rightful owner. But he has taken over the authority. He's a dispossessor, and he doesn't belong there. And I'll give you the authority over these domains. That's what it means. I'm going to give you the authority. Satan at the fall became the interloper of the authority on this earth. And it's interesting, his ploys will always seem to present a benefit, but they come at a price. Because he said, if you'll just worship me, I'm going to give you all this stuff. You know what you came to earth for? Well, I'm going to give you a shortcut, and if you just worship me, I'm going to give them to you, right? That's why you're here. There's always a benefit when Satan tempts us, and there's always a price to pay, always. Jesus responds, as he did with the first temptation, is written, man shall not live by bread alone, and Matthew adds the rest of that verse, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus now responds, of course, with Scripture once again. He said, it is written, you shall worship your Lord God and serve him only. And finally, verse 8, takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. Says, okay, you're the Son of God? Throw yourself down. Let's see what happens. You know, it says in the Old Testament, in Psalms 91, he's going to give his angels charge over you, so you're not going to stub your toe. He's certainly not going to allow you to die. Just jump down. It's going to be okay. If you're really the Son of God, do this. This is a twisted reality, because this is how the enemy works. It's a twisted reality of our relationship with God and his with us. He not only did it to Jesus, he does it to us. Well, if you're really a Christian, then that shouldn't happen to you, or you should be able to do this. Or if that did happen to you, then either God doesn't love you or you're not a Christian. And all these thoughts come into our mind. And what happens is this. Who is to be serving who in this relationship? I love what Charlie Kirk says. I realize that this isn't about what God can do for me. It's about what I do for God as a servant. I'm not saying God doesn't bless us. He does. But that so many become involved thinking, if I become a Christian, all my bills will be paid. Everybody's going to love me. Everything's going to work out good. I'm never even going to get a cold. It's just not true, right? We know it's not true. It's a twisted reality of our relationship with God and his with us, and that's what Satan does there, and that's what he does to us today. Who is to be serving who and to whose benefit? Because we are, when I received Jesus as Lord and Savior, I entered a servant-master relationship, and guess which one I am? I'm the servant. You believers are too. So I close with this. I'm going to ask Sarah to come and begin to play. And then in a moment, I'll have the entire team up. I just want to challenge you with a couple things here as I close. many of you have been to the Jordan, maybe just recently, and now you've come into a wilderness of your own. And some would say it's lasted a lot more than 40 days. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes, "But we all with our